Well, we're working our way through the commandments, and we have arrived at the last of what's called the commandments on the first tablet. You remember Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments carved by God in tablets of stone. That's what our window here shows. This window shows them evenly divided, five on one side and five on the other. However, most communities of faith, I'll put it, show the commandments with either three on one side, seven on the other, or four on one side and six on the other. The Lutherans and the Catholics tend to show three on one side and seven on the other because, as I mentioned last week, 2 weeks ago, they do not consider the commandment to not make graven images to be a separate commandment. So there are only three commandments for the Lutherans and Catholics having to do with our relationship with God. Have no other gods before me and don't make graven images. Don't take my name in vain and remember the Sabbath. But the Jews and the rest of the Protestants, including the Protestants and many of the Eastern Orthodox, separate those two commandments and end up with four commandments dealing with our relationship with God. Don't have other gods before me. Don't make graven images. Don't take my name in vain. And remember the Sabbath. And then the other six, which will begin next week, are the commandments dealing with our relationships with one another. One reason that the commandments regarding our relationship with God take up a whole tablet, even though they don't make up half of the total, is because more verses are involved in the commandments that have to do with our relationship with God. For example, the commandment on graven images takes up three verses. And the commandment we're covering today takes up four verses. In fact, there are more words contained in today's commandment than in almost all of the commandments on the whole other tablet of the Ten Commandments. Most of the other commandments, it's a simple statement. No murder, no theft, don't commit adultery, don't steal. But these commandments regarding our relationship with God, God took extra care in explaining why and what it is he expects of us. And so that's where we begin today, with verse 8 of the 20th chapter of Exodus. Remember the Sabbath day to sanctify it, that is, to set it apart as holy. You're probably thinking, I don't need to say too much about this. Or on the other hand, I might say a lot about this because this is where I get to shine, because I'm going to tell you the commandment says you have to go to church on Sunday. But wait a minute. Sunday is not the Sabbath. Saturday is the Sabbath. Unless you're a Seventh-day Adventist. And the Bible doesn't tell us to change a day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. But then on the other hand, this commandment doesn't command us to worship. It commands us to remember. And it commands us to set apart the day as holy. But it doesn't say anything about worship. So just what does this commandment mean? Well, let's let the commandment teach us, starting at verse 9. For 6 days you may labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your cattle or the resident foreigner who is within your gates. That covers just about everybody and everything. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he rested on the Sabbath day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy. What have we learned from this? We learned that Sabbath means rest, and that God had very specific rules concerning what he expected of the people on that seventh day. We are told back in Genesis, if you can remember more than a year ago when we covered the creation story, on the seventh day, God rested. And there's a connection even between the words in Hebrew, Sabbath, which means rest, and Shvi, which means seventh. The V and the B in the Hebrew language are actually the same letter. But because of the way the word sounds, sometimes it's pronounced as a B if it has a consonant in front of it. And if it has a vowel in front of it, it's pronounced as a V. So Sabbath is pronounced as a B because it's a double B. A B ends the first syllable and starts the second syllable. But the word for seventh is shvi, which the syllable ends with a vowel before it, and so it's a V. So even the words are related. The word for first day of the week is echad. That doesn't sound anything like Sabbath. The word for the eighth day of the week is shmona, and that doesn't sound anything like Sabbath either. But the words Sabbath and seventh are connected in Hebrew. And they're connected because on the seventh day, God rested. Now we have to take a quick look at that word Shabbat. What does Shabbat or Sabbath mean? It doesn't mean God was tired. There's a different word for that. The word that we would use to say, boy, am I beat. Yesterday we put flowers in. I was beat just from pulling the bush out to make room for the flowers. And I sat on the stoop and I watched Tammy and Megan do all the rest of the work. I was beat. I was tired. That's not what this word means, to rest because you're tired. It means to rest because you choose to stop working. And I'm reminded of the way rests are used in music. Sometimes if you look at your hymnal, if you can read any music at all, you'll notice that in some places, instead of a note with a tail on it, there's this funny little symbol. And the symbols change depending on how long a period of time they're talking about. But it's called a rest. And the rest is there. Sometimes it's there because you've got a long string like that last chorus we sang, that the whole chorus is, you have to, in one breath, which I've never been able to do. Rich Mullins could do it, but he's Rich Mullins, so he can do it. He wrote it, so he can do whatever he wants. I got to take two or three breaths during that time. And sometimes music will accommodate that by putting a rest in, telling the piano player to don't play any notes for this period of time. But most of the time, in instrumental music especially, a rest is simply something the composer puts in because he's choosing not to have a particular note played at that time. And he's choosing not to have other notes held over during that time. It's a time of silence to emphasize how the music is moving. It's not because the instrumentalist is tired and needs a break. It's not because the singer is tired and needs a break. It's because that rest is as much a part of the composition of music as the notes are. And this is what we know about God. God did not need to rest on the seventh day. He chose to rest. In fact, Jesus tells us in John 5, verse 17, "My Father is working even to this very day, and I am working too." He said this when he was being accused of breaking the Sabbath by working, by healing somebody. God did this deliberately because he wanted his people, his nation, to deliberately take one day out of each week to rest. Whether they needed it or not, it's not a matter of needing to rest. The reason he wanted them to rest was because, among other things, he wanted them to remember that on 6 days God created everything that exists, and on the seventh day he chose to stop working. And he did not consider his work done until that day of rest was finished. This seventh day is as much a part of the creation week as the first day when he said, "Let there be light." It is as important in understanding God's purpose as the sixth day when he said, "Let us make man in our own image." The seventh day is telling us it's important for us to reflect on who God is. It's important for us to take times of rest and incorporate them in our lives because we need it. God didn't, but we do. But also that seventh day, as we read the rest of Scripture, that seventh day is looking ahead to a period in time when all creation will rest from its striving. Paul tells us that all creation is subject to decay and death because of Adam's sin, and it's groaning under the weight of that decay until the day that it knows will come. The day when creation itself can rest from its time of decay and enjoy the full blessing of God. This is the millennial reign of Christ that the prophets talk about. In fact, many ancient Jewish teachers believed that the full span of human history would last 6,000 years, and then the Messiah would come and reign for 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. And that each of those 1,000-year periods would roughly correspond to what happened on that day of creation. So that, for example, on the fourth day when he created the sun, the moon, and the stars to be for signs and for seasons, culminating historically in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, as he's called in the Old Testament prophets. And the sixth day, the day that mankind, that last half of the day when mankind was the first half of the day, the animals were created. Then man was created. And so we see in this last 1,000-year period, coming up to our very own day, how in the last 500 years, humanity has really blossomed. And there's been an increase in knowledge and wisdom and technology and science in this last 500 years, starting with what they called the Renaissance. And so that's one reason why even among the Jewish people, there is, among some of them, there is a sense of anticipation. Creation seems to be telling us that something very climactic is about to happen. And the very return of Israel to the land seems to make that even more likely. Time will tell whether these understandings and applications of the six-day creation are true or not. But I read through these four verses concerning this fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. On 6 days you may labor and do your work and so forth, because for 6 days I created and on the seventh day I rested, and so you will rest. Now in all of those verses, there's something missing. We hear of rest. We hear of setting apart, which is what make it holy means. We hear of creation. We don't hear a word about worship. No, to make holy does not mean to worship. To make holy means simply to set it apart as different. In a way, we make Sunday holy because we separate it to go to church. But historically speaking, there's no reason why Sunday should be the only day that we gather for worship. And in fact, when things are running normally, we do gather on Wednesday morning for Bible study. And that's just as much church as this is church. To set apart simply means to mark as different, and to know why it's different. So the focus of the Sabbath and of this commandment is not worship. The focus of this commandment is God as creator, the seven-day creation, and the promise of rest. If you take away the seven-day creation of Genesis 1, this commandment makes no sense at all. Now, there's something else that has to be said about this commandment. Something that Christians very often forget. Although the other nine commandments are a standard that God uses in judging all people regarding who they worship and how they worship, regarding how they treat one another, this commandment is unique. This commandment specifically was given only to Israel. God says so. Later in Exodus, he says to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the one who sanctifies you in the same way that you are sanctifying the Sabbath.'" It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. And in Ezekiel, "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." Even Martin Luther recognized this. In his explanation of this commandment in the Large Catechism, he said this: "As far as outward observance is concerned, this commandment was given to the Jews alone. Therefore, according to its literal and outward sense, this commandment does not concern the Christian." And then he goes on, like I tend to do with my sermons, for another 3 pages, telling us how Christians are supposed to observe the commandment. This reminds us that the law, and in fact all of the Torah of Moses, given to Israel, is instructive to the Christian, but only as the prophets and Jesus and the apostles make clear. We are told in Matthew that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He said this on an occasion when he healed and the Pharisees were upset, and he said, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath," meaning I have more authority than the Sabbath does, and I can choose to do what I want to with the Sabbath because I'm the one who made the law in the first place. God confirmed Jesus' authority and his right to break the Sabbath, which he did by healing, by allowing him to heal on the Sabbath. So we read in John chapter 9, when Jesus healed the man who was born blind, the man who was born blind had more wisdom than the Pharisees, who could see all their lives. The Pharisees said to him as they questioned him, "We know that God has spoken through Moses. But as for this man who healed you, we don't know where he comes from." So the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." By listens, he means when Jesus said I could see, God enabled me to see. "Never since the beginning of the world has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And yet, even as he is in the process of healing this man, the words are echoing In the ears of the Pharisees, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Do you remember the time when a man was lowered down from the ceiling in front of Jesus on a pallet, and Jesus said, young man, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees to each other said, he's blaspheming. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. And Jesus heard them and he said, oh, let me ask you a question. Which is easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven than for me to say rise and walk? Well, of course, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven because there's no way of knowing. There's no evidence to show whether sins really are forgiven or not. But if I say rise and walk and you don't rise and walk, that makes me out to be a fool. So he said, in order that you may know that I have the authority on earth to forgive sins, rise and walk. And the man rose and walked. And by doing that, by being able to rise and walk, he was demonstrating that God had given Jesus not only the power, but also the authority to forgive sins, as well as to heal. And in the case of the man born blind, by enabling Jesus to heal him of his blindness on the Sabbath, God was giving his seal of approval to Jesus, who said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. We are told that as Christians, we stand on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. So what do the apostles say in regard to this commandment concerning the Sabbath? First of all, the apostles tell us that although it was God who sanctified the Israelites by giving them the Sabbath, he set them apart as different by giving them the Sabbath because the other nations didn't celebrate a Sabbath. That, along with the dietary laws, were what made the people of Israel different, so that people would say, well, these people are strange, they're different, and their God is different. And as they are attracted to the benefits that the Jewish people have provided throughout the generations, they begin to think, well, maybe it has something to do with this unique God that they worship. So the Jews are sanctified by the law, and in particular by the Sabbath. But Paul tells us that we have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Not by anything we have done, not by anything we are called to do, like worship the Sabbath. We are sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. As a result of that faith, God puts a new spirit within us. And it's that new spirit that marks us as different. And for the rest of our lives on this earth, that new spirit that God has given us is at war with the sinful nature that we still have as a result of being human. And as Christians, it's our responsibility to struggle to follow God instead of following the inclinations of our human spirit. What are those inclinations? Fear, anxiety, selfishness, appetites. And God will often call us to live in a way that directly opposes those things, so that we can develop the muscles of our faith by consciously choosing to follow God instead of our human appetites. Most of all, most important of all, which many Christians forget, especially those who say, I hope to go to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. We have to remember that we are saved through the obedience of Christ. And it is his righteousness that gives us confidence that we will be saved. This is why when the Holy Spirit confronts us with our sin, instead of trying to hide our sin, and instead of being afraid that God will see that we're a sinner and will reject us, we willingly come to God and admit our sin so that we can experience His forgiveness. And we are confident that no matter how much we sin, and how often we come to God asking for forgiveness, we will be forgiven. And the promise of eternal life will not be taken from us. This is the whole point of 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. If you say you have not sinned, you're deceiving yourself. But if you confess your sin to God, He is faithful and just. He will forgive you and He will cleanse you. So our standing with God, unlike the standing of the Jewish nation, is not dependent on our faithfulness to the law, but is dependent solely on Jesus' faithfulness in fulfilling all the purpose that God gave for Him. How do we know that we are saved? The Jew could look to his obedience and say, as Nehemiah said over and over to God, because I have been faithful to you, please hear my prayers. That's a prayer I could never offer, because in many ways I see I have been unfaithful to God. And yet, that just points out to me how much I need Him. So, on what basis can I pray if I'm unworthy of having Him listen to me? I pray on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Because Jesus died for me, and the Holy Spirit opened my eyes to see that truth and to reach out to Him in faith, I know that when I pray to God, He listens to me. Not because I am worthy, but because Jesus is worthy and has commanded me to do so. As a result of all of this, the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, and what marks us as different is not obedience to the law, but the new creation that God plants in those who confess faith in Christ, the apostles make clear that as Christians, we are not under the same obligation to this commandment as the Jew. For instance, in Galatians we read, "Now after you have known God," or after you have become known by Him, "why is it that you're turning back again to those commands that you found so hard to keep before you were a Christian? You observe special days, the Sabbath, special months, special seasons like Pentecost, special years like the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee. I'm afraid I have labored for you in vain." And in Colossians he said, "So let no one judge you in regard to what you eat or what you drink, or in regard to a festival or a new moon or the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ." In conclusion, Paul says to the Romans in chapter 14, "One person regards one day as holier than the others, and another person regards all days the same. Each must be fully convinced in his own mind." In fact, as Christians, we're not under law at all. We're under grace. So Paul says again to the Romans, "Now we have been released from the law so that we may serve in the new life of the Spirit and not under the written code." And to the Galatians, "We know that no one is justified by works of the law, but by faithfulness in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And we come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by His faithfulness and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified." And that's a good thing, that we are free from the obligations of the Sabbath, because the obligations of the Sabbath involve more than just certain behavior on the seventh day of the week. It involves letting your fields go fallow 1 year out of seven. It involves canceling all debts every 50 years. It involves a lot of other regulations and restrictions. And then the traditions of the Jewish scholars have added to that, which is one thing that made Jesus so upset. And so you become involved in a whole mountain of laws that simply cannot be kept. I couldn't start my car without breaking a Sabbath law. I can't watch TV without breaking a Sabbath law. Because for me to watch television, I have to have electricity. For me to have electricity, there have to be people working for the electric company to keep that electricity going. I can't make phone calls on the Sabbath. Because there's got to be a structure there and people working in order to enable that call to get through. And James tells us that if we're convinced that we have to please God by keeping the law, anyone who obeys the whole law but fails in one point has broken the whole thing. It's sort of like Linus in the pumpkin patch, waiting for the great pumpkin. If you've seen that special that's been on for ages. And he finally convinced Sally to sit with him, and they're sitting there while everyone's out going trick-or-treating, and she's had enough. She wants to get her candy. So she says, "I'm leaving." He says, "That's okay. I understand. If the great pumpkin comes, I'll tell him that you were here." And then he goes, "Oh my goodness, I said if. I mean when he comes. One little slip like that can make the great pumpkin pass you by." And for anyone who's depending on their faithfulness to the law to earn them a place in heaven faces the same problem. One little slip and you've blown it. Some people, when they go to college, they want to have a 4.0 average, and then they have one class where they get a B. And that ruins the average. They could never get a 4.0. Well, some schools have realized that, and so they've given kids an opportunity to do extra credit, and maybe instead of getting 4 points for an A, they'll get 5 points for an A+, and they can take that extra point and add it to the B they got and bring their grade up to a 4.0. But we all know, 1 B and it's not a 4.0. I can say that because I never had a 4.0. After one semester in college, I didn't have a 4.0. And I was glad because it relieved me of the pressure of having to do it every semester. Now, maybe you're thinking, as I'm saying all this about the Sabbath being only for the Jew, maybe I'm saying that this commandment is not important. It's nothing to say for the Christian. That's not true. It has a lot to say. For one thing, we learn that the reason Israel went into exile was her failure to keep this commandment. In general, her failure to remember that God is a unique God, and they confused Yahweh with the gods of the other nations. Not only did her failure to keep the Sabbath lead to her exile, the extent of her failing to keep the Sabbath determined how long the exile would last, 70 years. God said through Jeremiah, this length of time where every seventh year the land was to rest before starting the cycle of planting again. You never gave the land its Sabbath rest for a period of 490 years. That's 70 Sabbath years you failed to give the land, so your exile will last for 70 years. That's how important this commandment was to the nation of Israel. Not only that, but when we remember that the focus of this commandment is not on worship, but on recognizing that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he chose to rest. Then we look at the church, And we see how for the last couple of generations at least, the church has failed to give God the glory that he is due for his work of creation. And they have sold out to the theory of evolution and rejected a historical seven-day creation. The result of that has been the moral confusion that the United States and all of the West is trapped in like quicksand. The seven-day creation of all things by God is the very foundation of not only the law of the Sabbath, but of the other laws of the Torah as well. Why is it wrong to commit adultery? Why is gay marriage wrong? Why is abortion wrong and euthanasia? How do we end up with such confusion over the matter of gender? Because we no longer believe that God created the male and female. Because we have erased the role of God as creator, therefore we have stolen from him the right to determine how that creation should live. Have you ever tried arguing with someone? I have. Who believes that gay marriage is okay? You remember when the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, Moses says that we can divorce our wives for any and every reason. What do you say? Remember what he said? Do you not remember that he who created them made them male and female? And for this reason said a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and the two will become one flesh? The laws of adultery and the laws of marriage and divorce are founded on God's role as creator, as recorded in the first chapter of Genesis. When you remove that out of history and make it a myth, you have no foundation left at all. People say to me, well, Jesus had no problem with homosexuality. He never talked about it. I point to that passage and I say, wait a minute. He said God created the male and female. That takes care of gender confusion. And he said, for this reason, because he made them male and female, for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. Marriage itself is founded on what happened on that sixth day of creation when God made man in his own image. If you no longer believe in God as creator, you no longer have a foundation for morality, and that's exactly where our society is. So when I try to point this out to people who are sympathetic to gay marriage, they say, well, that's fine for you, but what about people who don't believe that? It's not right for you to demand that they follow the laws that are made up by what you believe. They've got their own beliefs. Why can't they be free to do whatever they want? This is what happens when we do not give God the glory he is due as creator. So what does the Sabbath have to say to us? It tells us to honor God as creator. Some people think that if we could just get rid of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, then things would be much easier. We would be able to believe in evolution, let the scientists tell us what happened, and everything would be fine. The problem is, if you take away Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you still have the rest of the Bible, which constantly, just like this passage in the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, points back to God as creator in a six-day creation followed by a day of rest. If you take creation out of the whole Bible, then you end up with only half a Bible. In starting his letter to the Romans, Paul talks about what happens when you fail to give God the glory he is due. The end result is the very same moral confusion that our culture is facing today. And it all begins by failing to acknowledge God as creator and by believing that the word of man is more true than the word of God. That's the first lesson that we learn from the fourth commandment. To go to church on Sunday, and I'll say this to anyone who's gone to church every Sunday of their lives. To go to church on Sunday, or let's say you're Seventh-day Adventist and you say, I go to church on the Sabbath. If you go to church every week, Saturday or Sunday, and yet you deny the seven-day creation of Genesis, you break this commandment. First of all, because the commandment doesn't demand worship. And secondly, because the commandment does require us to acknowledge that in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and he rested on the seventh day. To honor the Sabbath without honoring God as creator of the Sabbath is to break the commandment on the Sabbath. And also, by denying God his role as creator, we minimize the fact that all of creation is moving toward that day of rest that will come when the Messiah reigns. Is it any wonder that most Christians today have no concern at all for the return of Christ? He's not coming back. It's up to us to make this world what he wants it to be. We are Christ in the world. And this is the golden age of the reign of the Messiah. Well, I've looked around me and it doesn't look much like a golden age to me. As the book of Hebrews says, consequently, there is a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. So we keep the Sabbath by honoring God as creator, by looking forward to the return of Christ and living as though it will be today. And by recognizing that if God took the effort to rest when he didn't need to, maybe it's important that I get rest even when I think I don't need to. Giving our bodies and our souls the time of rest, refreshment, and reflection that they need, regardless of what day we do it on, is a spiritual way of keeping this commandment. As for Sunday being the Christian Sabbath, as I said before, nowhere in Scripture are we given that permission. We can't just change the law of God and make it fit what we want. We gather for worship and we celebrate our place in the church, not out of fear because it's a law, but out of love and gratitude because of who we are in Christ. The first Christians worshiped every day, and Luther agrees. He said, actually, there should be worship every day. And in fact, there is, because Paul tells us that how we live our lives is our spiritual worship in Romans 12, verse 1. Does that mean I don't need to worship on Sunday? It means I'm not obligated to, but why wouldn't I? At least there's one day out of the week where our culture makes it easy for us to gather, not so much lately, to worship, and they're taking that away. Telling us we can't worship until maybe next year. Or maybe 2 or 3 years from now. So we too should worship whenever we have the opportunity. Sundays, yes, because we have that opportunity. But other days as well. As we read in Hebrews, don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves, as is the manner of some. But exhort one another, and all the more as you see that day, that Sabbath day, that rest of God approaching. The point is, if we truly love the Lord as we should, we don't need a law to tell us to worship. And we don't need a law to tell us how to worship. But if love is not genuine, no law can make our worship genuine. Let us learn to love the Lord, and then worship will follow. Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed you did create the earth and the heavens and all that is in them in 6 days as recorded in Genesis. And on the seventh day you rested. May we take a lesson from this and remember that our spiritual lives are nourished when we take the time to reflect on who you are, to rest from our own labors, and instead trust in the labor of Jesus Christ on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.